Mormon Stories Podcast takes a ton of work and depends solely upon listener support. To keep this program alive and to help me make it through grad school, please consider a donation today at mormonstories.org. After that wonderful segment, I don't want to drag it down into sort of this back and forth bash or anything like that. No interest in that. I do have a lot of questions that are going to seem challenging on face value. Not because I'm trying to put you in a corner, not because I'm trying to lay a trap, not that I could. I wouldn't want to mess with you. There are a lot of questions people have, a lot of questions I have. You've answered a lot of them in just what you've said so far. But I just thought we'd do a Q&A for an hour, hour and a half, and just go through as many of these as we can.
All right.
Is that all right?
Sure.
So you have an organization. What's it called again?
Alathea Ministries. It's a 501c3 California tax exempt. Yeah.
So it's a nonprofit.
Yeah.
So donations to your organization are tax exempt.
Yeah.
Okay. And what are the main products or offerings or programs?
TV.
It's just all the TV program.
Television program and our Bible studies. That's pretty much it. We put them all online. Yeah, that's
and
it.
And you exist purely through donations of supporters?
Yeah.
Okay. A lot of people criticize the LDS Church for their lack of financial transparency. Are you guys financially transparent?
Sure. Anyone can see where we spend our money and why.
What's your, are you comfortable talking about like the annual revenue?
Last year, I think we brought in about 86,000.
That's all?
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
And your costs?
The year before that, nothing.
So yeah. Last year was your first year to make?
To have, well, I shouldn't say nothing. The year before that, I think it was about 14,000. And before that, less and less. We're not in this for the money. I know most people think we are. I do not make money. And I funded it, quite frankly, through credit for the first 3 years. And I can prove that to anybody.
You talked about your show a bit. It's broadcasted to Utah, Idaho, and...
Montana.
Through public access?
No. It's cable, it's dish, and it's broadband. It's all.
Do you have to pay licensing fees, or how do you get picked up?
Other networks can pick us up, but we're not picked up by any other television station. It's just KTMW, TV20, and a sister station in Boise, Idaho.
Okay.
So the rest of the world, or United States, whatever, understands who we are by virtue of the internet.
Okay, yeah. through the streaming, that happens
and
online.
Archives, yeah.
Okay. What do you think the key to your success has been? How many people do you think you've reached?
In terms of, well, you can break that down. Reached millions.
Millions have watched your show.
Yeah, millions have watched the show.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah, it is. It's radical. In terms of actually done something to, well, there's a segment of people who go online to research Mormonism, and then they click on a YouTube video, and that helps them to say, I'm not going to do this. Others, then we have a segment of people who are coming out, and so it tutors them. All the shows, 200 shows are available. And then we know of from emails, at least maybe 300, maybe a little less, of people who have actually were core LDS believers, at least in the sense that they belonged and went, who have left because of the program.
And they've written you.
Yeah, who have written us, yeah.
What's your schedule like?
I fly in on Saturday morning to Utah from California, and I do the Bible study on Sunday. I meet with LDS people all the time, searching people all the time. And then we do the show on Tuesday night. I write the show and the sermons throughout the week, and I fly back home on Wednesday. Wednesday is my day off. Thursday and Friday, I'm working on the sermon, and I've done that for 4 years.
So Sabbath isn't a day of rest for you?
No. No.
And your wife's living with her parents in California?
Yeah.
And you have a daughter going to school there?
No. My oldest daughter graduated from college, and my middle daughter is in Utah, and my youngest... Oh, yeah, going to school. I thought you meant college. Yeah, high school.
Okay, going to school in...
Yeah, and when she graduates, we will move up to Utah.
You'll bring it full time.
Yeah. It's really been a benefit not to live in the state because... I do have people. I mean, we've had some death threats and we've had some angry stuff. So it's beneficial for me to leave, and it's been nice to come back, do what I do, and get out of here.
So the year that you plan on coming to Utah full time is when?
2011.
Okay, so, you know, yeah. Utah, get ready.
Yeah, get ready.
A couple more.
I don't
years,
know if it'll make any
more
difference.
Years to prepare.
Yeah. Yeah.
So death threats. Is it scary doing what you do?
I say to everybody, and it sounds kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I really believe the Lord has my back. And I think that if someone... You know, the funny thing about the death threats is they call and say they're going to come and take me out. If someone's really going to take me out, they're not going to call and warn me, you know? So it's kind of a game. But and there haven't been that many. Generally, I find the LDS very aloof. But you can see them. They know, and they watch. And that's another one of the beneficial things about the program. Never been done before, I don't think. But in the quiet of their home, when no one's looking, they can watch the show. And they do. And so we know they're watching. But it takes time, you know. Yeah.
So do people see on the street?
All the time.
What do they say?
Hey, you're that guy. Yeah.
Anybody ever yell at you or get really mad?
Yeah. I've had them yell. I've had them yell in the airport, "You're wrong!" You know, things like that. And most people are just, the ones I love are the LDS who are secret searchers, who come along, they've been in the church, they're usually in their 50s or 60s, their whole family, their grandkids, everybody's in it. And they're just like, I just don't believe it, but I don't know what to do. And I say, man, trust the Lord. You know, what are you going to do? You trust the Lord and see where he leads you. You know, pray with him, on they go. And I love those. Yeah.
So let's talk about your style a bit.
Yeah.
A lot of charisma. You know, the appearance, your hair is always doing interesting things. Yeah. I always assumed, even from that first website I saw, that you must have made millions in your stockbroker business and that funded. Yeah. I think it's just the metrosexual thing we talked about earlier.
Yeah, yeah.
But
it's not true.
But you do, you know, you do have a style for sure.
Yeah.
Probably the most common question I get about you is when your show gets a little bit harsh, when it... some people say that they feel like there's mocking that goes on, sarcasm, strong words. I've listened to several episodes, and yeah, sometimes the words are really strong. Sometimes the way you talk about the church leadership is quite harsh to a believer.
Yeah.
So talk about your decision to take sort of a more aggressive tone, because I mean, I think a lot of people are going to really like what they see here. They're going to go, wow, he's really reasonable and really moderate. Mm. For some people, you may reach them better in this format than your show. And some might even argue that your show might turn people off when you could have maybe brought them in more by being more moderate. So talk about the decision.
The title of the book, Born Again Mormon, said it all. And I started the shows off much more passive, but I realized quickly that when I would say, you know, something that was certainly biblical and certainly from the Christian side, the LDS would call and they would say, it's so great, we all believe the same thing, you know? And so I realized the love method in television did nothing but make people who didn't know the differences say we're all the same. And so I had to make a decision to start to call people on things. For instance, people, LDS would call and say, well, I'm born again too. It's so wonderful you wrote Born Again Mormon. And so then I'd have to say, well, how are you born again? And they'd say, well, I believe in Jesus and I go to the temple and I pay my tithing and I do all this. And I say, well, now we have a problem. And they say, well, what do you mean we have a problem? And I say, well, you got a problem because those aren't, they don't fit with the Christian purview of what born again is. Well, who do you think you are? Well, who do you think you are? And I realized that I represented a segment of society who's voiceless, the tiny voices out there. And they never get to come back at somebody. They don't have the answers. They're not articulate with the knowledge of the gospel. And so it really soon became apparent that there's an entertainment segment to the show that comes with some of it. I can probably count on two hands out of 200 shows how many times I've actually been angry. But when I'm like throwing down, I'm not angry. It's a method of trying to reach people, get them to think, slap them in the face, make them hate me, make them prove that he is wrong, get on the internet, look up UTLM, look up Joseph Smith had wives, he's such a liar. What? So it's all a tool. When I meet people on the plane, going back and forth, and I do all the time, who are LDS, the conversation's like this. And they say, well, I believe in the Book of Mormon. Okay, you know, I believe in Les Miserables. I think it's an inspired book too. Let's talk about that. And it's very gentle. But television, you have to understand, no one's going to tune in if I sit there like they do on the BYU channel and discuss doctrinal issues. So I've got to do something. That's why the style is always changing. Yeah.
Just in response to that, I mean, that makes sense to me. I did pull a couple scriptures from the Bible, not again to trap you, but just to like, I'm curious how you juxtapose what you just said with the scripture. So, you know, 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gifts of prophecy and I understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And then it goes on to define what charity is. Suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not up itself, is not puffed up. So an approach for TV is understandable. But then, like, how do you square that with God's word? Do you feel like you're sinning or justifying his law to be loving and patient and long-suffering and meek and humble? And
I believe all of those attributes, and they are part of my life. I believe they're part of my character and what I do one-on-one. But there's a time and place for methods. Jesus had no problem calling the Pharisees vipers. No problem, all right? And he told them that they were the children of the devil, okay? So there's a time when it is loving to make somebody wake up. Now, we live in a society where love is everything, all right? And truth takes a back seat. That's called irresponsibility. If I got up there and just said, you know, I love you all, Jesus loves you too, that's irresponsible of me, because they're under the idea of another type of soteriology. And so I have to bring truth in. So there's a balance between truth and love. In terms of my charity, my agape love for them, as Corinthians talks about, I have it. And that's why I sacrifice to bring the message to them. And we live the way we have lived in order to do this. But what people see is that what they perceive as being attacking. Now, I attack with, here's another thing about the show that people don't understand. Having been LDS for 40 years, when a caller calls me, I know almost ahead of time, not from a screener, but where they're going. And so I cut them off because I can see in my head where they're headed in their argument. And so it sounds like, well, that's just rude. But I can almost see the type of character who's coming at me. And that's why I do it. Now, I have LDS people call who I don't get that from. And I would never argue with them or call them down. As far as my treatment for the leaders, I have absolutely zero respect, tolerance. I would call them vipers from the first presidency in the 12. None. I have nothing for them in terms of my decorum. I am consider myself John the Baptist to those guys, and I'm going to call them out on them assigning the name apostle to themselves and walking about in their suits thinking they're apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave their lives. They were hanged and boiled and everything else, gave their lives for Christ. And these guys walk around and they assign it. And when they walk into a room, we stand. Give me a break. If you walked into a room, if Peter walked in, he'd say, sit down. I'm a fisherman, man. These guys I have no respect for. And so I call them out on it. And they say that's disrespectful. I believe Jesus would call them out too. I think he'd call them vipers.
You can use your pirate voice to do Peter.
Did you see that?
I heard that.
It failed miserably.
Your Peter was like, arr, mateys, arr.
I mixed a pirate with fisherman. Oh, it's terribly embarrassing.
We're talking about an episode where he tries to do Peter. Didn't quite work, but it was fun. It was fun. So, epistemology. Ways of knowing. Probably the second biggest question I got is, you had some type of experience where you felt something, you interpreted it in a certain way to mean something, and that's meaningful to you. Plenty of LDS church members would claim to have had their own version of a spiritual experience, some type of confirmation that leads them to know what they know. And they feel like they've had the same type of spiritual confirmation about the Book of Mormon and the Bible as you claim to have had about the Bible. And this puts you in the position of saying, Sean, you know, I'm Sean McCraney. My witness and my spiritual experience
is superior to yours.
Is valid, and all yours is invalid.
Okay. I believe we have a manual, the Bible, and I believe it's linguistically and archaeologically and geographically and all the other ifically's based. I don't believe it's inerrant. I know it has problems, but
you don't believe in an inerrant Bible.
I believe in infallible, but not inerrant. And what I mean by that is it has everything necessary for you to know about God. All right.
And that word is?
Infallible.
Infallible.
It doesn't fail. It's not going to fail you in knowing what God wants you to know. Inerrant? Forget it. You know. I mean, we have so many. You translate the King James into Gaelic. You're going to have problems. So I don't believe in inerrancy, but I do believe in inerrancy in the original manuscripts. I do believe what God told Isaiah to write was inerrant. But at this point, inerrancy, no. But infallibility as being God's word in our hands now, yes, I do believe that. So I use that manual.
Has that ever come across in your show?
Sure.
Because the way, I haven't seen them all, but the way you talk about the Bible comes across as I see the Bible is perfect. No. Now you're saying right now you acknowledge the areas where Judas is killed, dies one way here and another way in Acts, and the Old Testament gets it wrong about the ages, and the versions of the Gospels all contradict each other at various points in terms of the facts.
Well,
of the story.
Yeah. If we went down each one of those points, I think I could answer what those points are. But I do believe there are errors, you know.
Were the ones I mentioned some of the errors or not?
No, I don't think the ones you mentioned are some of the errors. For instance,
so Judas in the Gospels,
he hung, and the other one's bowels gushed out,
falling in a field.
Okay, if a car drives down a road and hits a tree, and a cat jumps on the car and runs down the street, and two people report it, and one person said the car hit the tree, and the other one said the car hit the tree and a cat jumped down. It doesn't make either account wrong. It just means one account has more information than the other one. I find it absolutely beautiful that the four Gospels are they don't converge exactly, or else we would know there was a collusion there to deceive. But because they're different, to me bodes well that we did have different men writing different things, and it's not all exact. That's okay with me. But anyway, inerrant, you know, go ahead.
It just struck me, that's a similar logic that the LDS apologists use to explain the multiple versions of the first vision.
Yeah, I know.
That depending on who the audience is and what's being written.
That's what Joseph said. And I would say to those apologists, let me tell you something. If I saw God, it's going to be the same story every time.
All right. Okay, so...
Oh, but in terms of epistemology. So, to continue that.
Well, so what are some errors in the Bible that you would acknowledge? Some
dates. There's date problems. We have problems with some places that they say existed that were named one thing, and Acts calls it another. There are some scribal problems in the Bible that we have today, and any Bible student today is going to admit that, you know. It's dogmatism. It's a, for lack of a better word, kind of a feeble mind that will say, this is a perfect book in every single letter that we have in our hands today. That's just not true. But I believe in probably a high, high percentage. I believe in 98, 99. I really do believe in a high percentage. And I believe all the higher criticisms can be answered with scholarship. Maybe they'll be weak. But I do believe that the Bible does have scribal problems, absolutely.
What about, like, in Genesis it says, for I have seen God face to face, but in John it says, no man hath seen God at any time.
Well, I mean, those are Hebraisms. If you look at most of the Old Testament, they use Hebraisms. Face to face just meant they talked to him. It doesn't necessarily mean his face to their face. It also said that, you know, there's aspects of God that are anthropomorphically assigned, but it's a Hebraism to help invoke what the person saw. Just like Isaiah talking about the wheels churning and spinning, we don't know what any of that means. So I don't think those are inconsistencies. And if you have something where it says, no one has seen God at any time, then, and it's that straightforward, you have to understand then what the other ones are meaning. And so you look at context, you look at what has been said, and I think they're answerable. They're debatable. I'm not going to die on the hill, you know. If someone wants to say, well, I don't like that, you know what I tell the LDS when they say the Bible, as far as it's translated correctly, I can't trust the Bible. I say, you show me the verses that aren't reliable, and we'll just read the rest of them and see what it does for you. You know, come on. I mean, so you either have a general story there where all the elements are necessary for you to grow with God and understand who Jesus is, or you don't. You know, and I. So in terms of the Bible, that's my thought.
And if someone, you know, I could go through a big list of things. It sounds like your position is there very well could be factual errors in the Bible.
Sure.
In terms of names or
sure.
happenings.
Sure.
You're just going to concede all that.
Oh, yeah.
And that maybe even that your apologetic explanations for those potential errors might even be at times as feeble as an LDS apologist.
Absolutely.
You're cool with all that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I don't think our listeners or viewers will have any idea that that's your position. Mm. But that sort of obsoletes many of the questions that I had around the Bible, which is totally fine.
Okay.
Okay, so back to epistemology.
Yeah.
Your spiritual feelings versus the LDS church member's spiritual experiences, yours are valid, theirs aren't.
Okay. Well, going back, that's why I brought the Bible up. If you have an epistemological experience that says something is true that isn't supported by the book that I believe comes from God, then I have to question your epistemological experience. If we didn't, then everybody's experience is true. So if we're going to go by everybody's experience is true, then I have to say to the LDS, if you say you had a burning in your bosom and you just know that something's true, well, what about the Muslim who says the same thing, the Jehovah's Witness? How can we differentiate? If that's the case, then everything's willy-nilly. Nothing really matters in terms of what we believe or what we do. And it's just a universalism. It's all good, you know? What's different about my epistemology is that you cannot know something that is not true. I can't say, I know that bridge is safe to cross. I know it is, and then cross it and have it collapse on me. I didn't know it. I just believed it, okay? So therefore, I can only say I know that bridge is safe if it is 100% safe. There is only one guy or one thing that is labeled true in the Scripture, New Testament, and it's a capital T true. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, all right? So the only thing I can know is who he is, because he is true and unfailing. Everything else is up in the air to me. So my knowledge is not based on a feeling. Like I said, what you said, it's a feeling. I don't say my roadside experience was this feeling. My experience was the knowledge that comes to knowing truth. And it transcends feelings. It's like what I said, the difference between my feeling that this chair is hard versus my seeing. it's more of a scene in my epistemology rather than a feeling. And I hope that makes some sense.
Sure. So earlier in the interview, you were coming across, I was feeling Unitarian Universalistic. I mean, I was feeling like you were talking about Hindus and Muslims and what goes on in their heart. I mean, you allowed for that. You allowed for even a member of the LDS Church to have that born-again experience.
Absolutely.
So what if it's like this? What if everywhere there's baggage? I bet you would even concede that in other Christian faiths, evangelical, whatever you might be a little bit sympathetic to, they've got doctrines or teachings that aren't biblical or aren't sound.
Sure.
True?
Yeah, absolutely.
So what if it's that our challenge as humans is just to have this change of heart? And if you're LDS, you're associating with a little bit of Joseph Smith and a little bit of Brigham Young and a little bit of Book of Mormon and that sort of, you know, the packaging that comes around that change of heart.
Right.
If you're a Muslim, it's with Muhammad and Allah and whatever's going around there.
Yeah.
If you're an atheist, maybe it's around nature and around your family, truths that you learn just through the great works, mm-hmm. whatever. Mm-hmm. But what if God's working through all of these churches and atheists and agnostics? Mm-hmm. And all the other doctrines are just peripheral, they're kind of window dressing. Mm-hmm. But that change of heart is happening in a TBM Mormon, and it's happening in an evangelical person, in a Catholic, mm-hmm. in a Muslim, in a Hindu. Mm-hmm. And it is God's working everywhere.
Mm-hmm. And I have no problem with that. So I'm not backing off that kind of wide ecumenical view. I believe God works everywhere, in the atheist, through nature. I believe all that he works through. But I can't discount where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so I have to somehow be able to understand how that happens in these people who don't know him. So I am not a universalist because I do believe in hell. I think Jesus talked enough about it that I believe it. What hell is, well, hell gives up or dead. I won't even go into that doctrine. But in any case, I believe that Jesus is the only way. But how he comes into people's lives, That's not up to me to decide. The problem is when Latter-day Saints come and say, well, Jesus is important, but there's more to it. That alters Jesus being the only way. You know, that takes Jesus and, you know. And so I think that there's a clear path that very few find that is free of obstacles. It's you standing on it and there's Jesus and that's it. And that is the true relationship. You bring religion in, they start putting these cones and obstacles. The Pentecostals bring in their holy roller stuff, and the born-again revivalists bring in all their stuff. And so those things can be obstacles. They can actually lead away from Christ. I believe in the case of Mormonism, most of it leads away from and are bigger obstacles to getting to him standing there. And I think people do, and I think they'll discount and they'll get to him, but I just feel like there could be a revival where somebody's going to say, okay, why don't we just admit, Pearl of Great Price, come on. Why don't we just admit some of these things and let them go? It happened with the Worldwide Church of God and take gosh, it can happen. And so that's kind of what I hope for.
Didn't serve them well, by the way.
No, it didn't. And that's why it's going to be tough for it to happen in Mormonism.
So, So it seems to me like what you're doing is you don't feel like you're in the position to know who has had that experience or
no,
not.
Never.
It may be that a lot more people than you think have had it. It may be that a lot less.
Sure.
You're sort of there to challenge them to make sure that they have had it.
Yeah. I'm so glad you said that, John, because my whole thing is to challenge and to get people to think and to just consider. And I do it through making them mad. I do it through, sometimes I'm mocking, sometimes with humor. I do it in any way possible to get them to think and just look and consider, have they been born again? It was an imperative to Jesus. It wasn't, I hope you do. You must. And so I think it's so important that that heart gets changed. And everything I do is to try to get people to consider that. you know.
How would a member of the LDS Church know if they were born again? Like, what if there's someone listening going, I'm not sure. I think I've been born again. I love Jesus. I accept him as my Savior, but I don't know if I've met the bar. How do I know?
In the book of 1 John, we got to go to the Bible. It says you can know, and that's the gnosko of the Bible, and that means you really can. It's the only time we hear about really knowing. And what it says is you know that you're saved. And to some Latter-day Saints, out of a space of humility, I understand, say, well, that's really arrogant to say that, because they're viewing it from their righteousness and works. But to a Christian, you can have the epistemological certainty that truth has saved you. And it transcends all religious barriers. I've met Messianic Jews. I've met people who came to know Jesus with no sinner's prayer, walking along a road and changed. I've met many of them because of the name of our ministry, Born Again. And so people call us and they write us about this. So you know. And it's just like a Latter-day Saint saying we know. But what you know is not that an institution is true or that a man is a prophet. You know you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you trust in that. And that, Scripture says, people can know. And so that's my best explanation of it. You can, and this is the relief that comes when the people who come out of Mormonism have been under burden, and they call or they write and they say, I cannot believe how free I am, and how Jesus, and they become a Jesus freak, you know, that Jesus has saved me, and they're rejoicing this way. And it's an outward expression that is universal among anybody who's had it, regardless of their past or present position in religion. Okay. And it comes by that acquiescence and admitting yourself a sinner and needing help.
Right. And you'll still have bad days, right? Can someone who's been saved get depressed and be manic depressive? Can they, you know?
Such a good question. It is a great question, because within Mormonism, I believe the system is set up for happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. If you love money and I give you $1 million, you're going to be happy. I take it away, you're not. And so their experience in life is very happy. And so you can't discount that. Jesus gave the opposite scenario of people who come to him. They say, you're going to be persecuted. They say, you're going to be tried. I find myself in more deep depression having become a Christian than I ever had as a Latter-day Saint or a wild man. Because in him, you are an alien in this world. And his spirit lives with you, and you don't have the ties to the things of the world. And so you become disaffected from the humanity. Hollywood takes on a different meaning. Movies, music, everything loses that value that was once so great to have, you know. I still like those things, but I don't live for them anymore. And that might be maturity, but it's maturity too in Christ. So that's how I would explain it, is that you, that's the best I could probably explain it.
You'll still have down days.
Always. You'll probably have more. Hmm. And, you know, and that's why the Jews didn't want Jesus to say, hey, we live under the law. We do something right, we're blessed. We do something wrong, we're cursed. You're saying, believe in you, and we're going to be tried and suffer? Why would we do that? And it's true, you know?
So, one more time, what could an LDS Church member do to set themselves on the path of becoming born again, from your perspective?
Go to the Lord in the quiet of your room or your car, and you ask him to take over your life, to open your eyes, give you a new heart, and you're going to wait and trust him. And then wait. And start off every day and say, I'm in your hands. You show me. And no one else, you show me. And you see what he does. That is the challenge. And I believe he comes through on anyone who sincerely wants it.
That's McCraney's promise.
That's McCraney's promise.
Instead of Moroni's promise.
Yeah. Thanks.
Let's do a little theology. One of the biggest critiques against a belief in God is that he's a bastard. Mm. I don't mean that in a blasphemous way.
Yeah.
But you look at, like, you know, the theodicy, the problem of evil. All-powerful God, loving, all-loving God, who's righteous and good, Holocausts happen, children get raped and killed, wars, horrible, terrible, nasty things. Not just that. Think about how confusing it is for the average person in the world. I mean, forget Africa and all the, you know, all the starvation and poverty there and the suffering, people getting limbs chopped off, you know, Bosnia, just everywhere. But just think about someone, a middle-class person in the U.S., maybe they're LDS, which church do I join? There's so many different options. The Bible is, you know, it may be clear for you, but you got to go to Bible school. For a lot of people, the Bible is just confusing. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament shows this God who's vindictive and petty and malicious, who orders genocide. Mm-hmm. Some youth make fun of a prophet, and God orders a bear to go, you know, slice up the kids and kill them. You know, for many Jews, God died in, you know, in the 1940s. You talk about God with this gleam in your eye, like he's this wonderful, powerful, beautiful, loving person. But many people just can't get themselves to even go there anymore. They feel betrayed by God. They see no proof for his existence. And they just see no compelling reason.
I would first say that the condition of this world, from the genocides and all the pogroms and everything you described, are not his. They are not his doing. They are our doing.
So you're saying he's not all-powerful?
I'm saying that he does not do evil.
But he allows it to happen. He can't prevent it.
He can. He can prevent it. But if he was really a bastard, he would be a despot. And he would force everybody to be good. But he loves freedom. So he gave choice. And men choose wrongly.
Why couldn't he have created a better system?
Well, I think it falls hand in hand with that love for freedom. I mean, he has to operate off some type of balance between love, justice, freedom, creation.
Did we exist before he created us?
No.
Like the LDS doctrine is we have spirits from before, even intelligences before that.
No.
So, I mean, there's a reason. I mean, there's an appeal to that doctrine.
Yeah, there is.
It kind of gets you out of this little struggle that I'm putting you in.
Yeah.
Because if we have existed forever,
then
we bring that will with us.
Yeah.
And it's not his fault. Right. He didn't create us.
Right.
You're saying he created us.
Yeah.
And he created this world. And he created this plan.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, an all-powerful, all-loving God could have created a better system.
That's bold of you, John.
I'm speaking on behalf of my listeners.
Okay.
I don't know anything.
Okay.
Okay.
I believe he created. I believe God creates, and he loves, and he's a creator. And I believe freedom is everything. And he does not. That's why he put a tree in that garden. He said, "You can have open fellowship with me, Adam, but if you don't want to choose to not do that, you take that free. You take that tree, and you cannot do that." And it brought in a horrible situation called sin and death. And it brought in disease. And it brought in children dying of disease and all that. These things are not of God. They never have been.
But why couldn't he have made it so those things would have never even...
Because then what would he have? He would have Adam and Eve loving him and responding to him with no choice. And we would live in this Edenic state. That's just a great thing without choice. That's not free. That's a despot. That's a guy who makes clay figures to worship him. That's not what this God is about. He's about love and living. And for every person who says, "You gave me a bad deal down here," there's another person who received just as bad of a deal who says, "I praise you." And there will be the difference. I know the world is a terrible, horrible place, but I don't assign the blame to him. I assign the blame to us. Now, here's the problem. We live in a very humanistic world. And everything, we are the center of the universe. And so we stop seeing who he is. And so we view everything from our perspective, the suffering and the disease, and it is horrible. But we don't understand his being. We think of him anthropomorphically. We think of him as a man. Not so. He's a consuming fire. And so when we look around at the suffering, we get mad at this God. But we don't know his holiness. We don't understand his love. And where we saw that love manifested was when he said, look it, this whole creation has fallen into a slump and it's dead. I'm going to come down myself and I'm going to die for it. So to me, that shows a loving God who gave himself to suffer and die for all these things. And then he says, look it, just come to me. It's really easy. And I'll give you this peace throughout this turmoil. I was in a turmoil, a place of turmoil. I was in a place where I thought, God, I was a nihilist. I didn't believe in him. You know, why would you give me these passions that I don't know how to control or anything else? Well, you know, then I saw that he gives you a solution, but you have to break to get to that solution. And somewhere, John, in the mix of justice, freedom, mercy, love, comes this world we have. And that's the best I can do.
Do you believe in a literal Satan and followers of Satan that are like tempting, trying to like...
Oh, like...
Does evil come from Satan? And is Satan's God creation?
I think evil... biblically, Satan was an angel. And he fell because he saw he was beautiful and he wanted to become like God. And he was cast out. That's what hell was created for, biblically, was Satan and his angels thrown down here. And I believe that Satan does... exist, yes, absolutely.
As a spirit, as a force?
Yeah, he's a spirit. He's a fallen angel. And angels are invisible, and he's a spiritual force, yeah. I don't believe he was a brother of Jesus. I believe Jesus has existed eternally, and I believe he is God. I don't believe the brother thing, but he was a created being. The heavenly economy has angels created just like we have foxes and rabbits and bears and humans here. There's a heavenly creation, too, and angels were them. So... yeah.
Angels don't become men or aren't exalted men.
Total LDS thing. Total LDS thing.
Okay. Satan does have followers or doesn't?
He has other angels, yeah. Absolutely.
And are they the reason why we sin? Are they a contributor to our sin?
They can contribute, I suppose. I suppose our own fallen state does it. Temptations can do it. Satan can cause us. We can choose for ourselves to be evil. I don't know the answer to that.
And God doesn't want to keep them from tempting us. Just use his power to cast them out and get rid of them.
Well, remember, the fall was brought in through man. And Satan received the title deed to this world. He got Eve to eat of the fruit and give up the paradise. So Satan gets to rule. So God somehow in that justice and in the way the cards are dealt, Satan got a good hand for a couple thousand years, but and he was able to get them to do something when God gave them the freedom to not. So he gets to rule and reign. Well, Jesus came and he got the title deed back. When Satan came to Jesus and said, hey, I'll give you all these things if you worship me, Jesus didn't say you don't have the right to do that. He just quoted scripture, but he never countered Satan's claims. Satan continues to have the claim on this world, you know? But the answer is in Jesus, who came and overcame what Satan brought.
Would it be fair to say that you can understand the types of questions I'm asking about the fairness of it all and about about God's power?
Sure.
But that maybe you just have a faith in God that it's all fair?
Absolutely.
So you're putting faith in that deal, acknowledging that it seems like some get a raw deal and that it doesn't seem all quite right to balance the all-powerful, all-living God with all the evil. And you're just saying, I just have to trust God that...
I'm absolutely saying that. And I inject every...
You don't think it all makes sense?
No. No. I think there's a general model that helps me in my faith. And maybe I have sold out in parts of my faith in order to have that work. But I do believe, generally speaking, that those principles hold true. I may be proven wrong.
What do you think about atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and all those guys? Have you studied their works at all?
Those guys.
Do you ever sympathize with their arguments? Do you ever the thing God save protect me from your followers? Mm-hmm. Do you have sympathy for that phrase?
Sure, absolutely. You know, religion, organized religion has done church history. Christian church history is a horrible, ugly mess. You know, we cannot look to men's institutions as evidence of God. We're just going to find evidence of Satan, you know.
This is partly why you're not big on churches at all, right?
Right, Right.
Christians included.
Right. I am big on gathering together, but it's got to be really based not on the money and the buildings and all. You know, I'm for gathering together. The Bible teaches that. But I'm not big on religion.
Corporations.
Yeah. But I understand where those atheists come from. I was one of them. This morning I was reading the Atheist Bible. I read through it and understand much of their arguments, and they make a lot of sense. But to me, you know, just give you a simple example. We can go out to a garden and we can get a watermelon, and we can get a cucumber, and we can get a chicken, and we can get seasons and herbs, and the foods around this world, that in and of itself, the combinations, the flavors, the nutrients, all of that in and of itself makes me think Dawkins is an idiot. How could you believe that just in the realm of food, drink, wine, milk, orange juice, fruits, vegetables, animals, fish, that there is not a creator? So I find those men to be stupid, really, truly stupid. And I think my belief in the Bible says they know. And it says they all know. But there's something in them. It might be pride, it might be anger, it might be pain, it might be remorse, but there's something in them that says, screw you, God. And I think that that's what they thrive on and live by. Instead of looking at a baby being born and evidence in the cell of God, they look for all the mockery, you know. Now, I have a heart for people who come out of Mormonism who are atheists and agnostic, a great heart, because they belong to the scorched earth of Mormonism, where it's all us or nothing, and then they walk around dead, and I was part of that, and I understand them. So Dawkins, I don't have the respect, I have as much respect for him as I do the 12, but for the other guys, I have a heart for.
I don't totally want to challenge you on any of that. I do have a lot of listeners who are atheists or agnostics, and you made a comment at the very beginning of the show about how what reason would an atheist have to be moral?
Right.
My experience is that so many of the atheists and agnostics that I know are deeply moral, kind, sincere, loving people who even recognize all the beauty in everything you've said. I mean, they feel like an evolved existence has the same type of beauty and marvel that you describe. Mm. They just think it happened through whatever scientific natural means. But
right.
I don't feel like it's constructive for me to argue with that. But I think my listeners would be angry, or my watchers would be angry, if I didn't at least. Are you okay with that?
I am fine, and I agree with you. I think there are many. What I meant by what would motivate them to be moral is by what standard? And they can say their own morality, and then we get into complete relativism. And that means David Koresh's morality is as good as theirs. So I just wonder what standard they base their morality on. And that's all I mean.
Let's talk about science. How do you feel about science?
That's great stuff.
You like science?
Yeah.
You're cool with it?
Sure.
So, age of the Earth?
No idea.
Billions?
Could be.
Not 7 days or six-day creation?
Could be. Not a hill to die on. Don't care.
Don't care about that. A literal Adam and Eve, corporeal existing.
Sure.
Pre-Adam and Eve, cavemen...
Adam and Eve were the cavemen. We picture them as this long, blonde-haired, beautiful stud guy and his wife walking around. I think they probably look like cavemen.
But, I mean, you'll find human-like beings in the fossil record 10, 50, 70, 80,000 years ago. Mm. I mean, before Adam and Eve could have, you know, started. So
yeah.
How do you bridge evolution? Evolution, yes or no?
No.
No evolution.
I believe in evolution.
Okay.
But I believe in microevolution, not macroevolution. I think I have those terms right. I don't believe... I believe that God could have used evolution. I believe there's evolution in our lives. I see it. So I don't discount that. I just don't believe that we came from a pond of scum that was not created, struck by lightning, that was not created to create a little amoeba that grew into a man. I just don't believe that.
So God is a prime creator.
Sure. And Darwin said
maybe,
that.
Right. Maybe use evolution to advance the world. Maybe he does with animals.
No problem. Animals, no. I believe man is the only tripartite being created, Adam and Eve. Animals are bipartite. They don't have a spirit. They have a soul, they have a body, but they don't have a spirit. So I think we were created in God's image. I hold to that model. I believe in Adam and Eve. How the specifics fall in place, I don't die on it. I'm not smart enough. I can't fathom what scientists say, and I can't fathom what theologians say in response.
So maybe those prehistoric man-like things were non-humans?
Could have been.
Maybe. Or, you know, the whole God evolved to this point where then he sent the spirits or whatever.
Could have been. I'm fine with any of it because, you know, the Bible gives us the first, I don't know how many hundred years in like the first 31 verses. It's not an exhaustive concordance on how things happen.
Yeah. What about a global flood? Literal global flood, water?
Don't think it's really necessary to believe it, no. I think there's evidence, Haley's Bible Commentary, for those Christians who are going to freak out at me saying that, and it's a very well-respected Bible commentary, says no, it was local, it was geographic. So I couldn't tell you. I know many people stand and die on those things. I don't. Jesus is the only thing I stand and die on, John.
Okay. I want to come back a bit to your discussion about saved by grace versus works.
Yeah.
Some people, well, first of all, I was struck by the clearness of the language in James. I'm just going to read it. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I almost feel like it's a red herring. I think that if you've been born again, you're going to have good works.
Yeah.
But you look at, if you've been saved, but then you murder people and you cheat on your wife and you die a horrible, wretched person, it's hard for me to say that person in God's eyes is going to be equivalent to someone who was born again and lived as righteous and as good as a life as they ever could have.
They wouldn't be equivalent.
So like Jerry Falwell, was he not saved?
Don't know.
Or Jim Baker, Jim and Tammy Baker?
Don't know. We know they sin. Yeah.
But, we all do.
Yeah. So saved or not, you're still going to have sin. Theirs was more public, bigger, whatever. But remember, there is an element of rewards. And the Christian teaching on rewards is this. All your works that you do as a Christian are going to be placed on an altar. And they're going to be tried by fire. And those that remain, that don't burn like hay, wood, and stubble, they're going to be the works you did out of the love of your heart. So the works that you do, if they're generated out of the love, those are going to be the rewards that you're based on. So when you say the murderer who dies, who was a born-again Christian, I mean the born-again Christian who becomes a murderer versus the born-again Christian who does many wonderful things, the rewards are going to be far greater. In his house are many mansions. So I think there's going to be another side of the tracks in heaven probably. And so it does matter how you live. And it is indicative of your faith by how you work. It is solely indicative. But remember, James is talking about faith there. He's not talking about works. It's faith. Faith without works. Faith without works. So we know that we're talking about faith. And we're talking about what comes when you have faith. By the way, everything in James 1 and 2 is talking about what we say as Christians. James 2, which you just quoted for me, is couched in a discussion about treating people preferentially based on their money. And James says, you see someone walk in with a nice ring and dress nicely, and you treat them better, you don't have love for them. And so you can't treat them preferentially based on their appearance. You got to love them all. I would suggest if you look at James contextually, chapter 1 and 2, you will find that you could translate that easily. Faith without love is dead. And those are the works we're called to do as Christians, to love. Faith without love, that is the work we are called to do. So the problem is religions, Mormons and others, will say faith without works, you got to go and do. And that's just not how it is. It's love. And the love produces the going and doing. That is, I believe, contextually, I can argue it. We won't go to the time now, but I think that's how it would work.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories. To comment on this episode or to provide feedback, please check us out at mormonstories.org. If you want to help keep Mormon Stories alive, please consider either making a financial contribution or spreading the word about this episode through your blog, Twitter account, Facebook page, family newsletter, or through your ward bulletin and ward newsletter. Just kidding about those last two. Also, this is a shout out to my tragically hip friends at StudioCase.com in New York City. That includes Travis, Jeff, Enoch, and Tony for designing my new Mormon Stories podcast logo. Please check these amazingly talented guys out at StudioCase.com or email to thank them at info@StudioCase.com. And finally, music on this episode was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. Check them out at claytonpixton.com or skypixton.com. That's Sky with an E, S-K-Y-E, pixton.com. Thank you.